there that coincide with what we're looking at in Matthew chapter 24. So Matthew 24, verse 1 through 27, 1 through 27, and then Revelation 11, and we're going to look at verse 3 and verse 15. Verse 3 and 15 of Revelation 11, but beginning with Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. You follow along as I read. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately or individually, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And also sign of the end of the age, not world, but age. And Jesus answered them and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. This is Israel in the 7-year tribulation. At the beginning of the 7 years, they're going to be protected under a covenant from the man of sin, and they're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows, or literally the beginning of birth pangs. Something is going to be born, not a person. Verse 9, Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. This is to the Jewish nation at that time. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because the lawlessness, definite article there, and because the lawlessness shall abound, the love of the many shall grow cold. But he that shall endure unto an end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, the inhabited world, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. When you see that abomination, stand in the holy place. Parenthesis, whosoever readeth, let him understand. When you see this, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. It's going to be a problem carting around a nursing baby. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. People will see you go beyond a Sabbath day's journey very easily. For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since a beginning of a quality of a world system up to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And remember, they're shortened not in number of days, but the length of each individual day. We saw this from the book of Revelation. It's shortened by 1/3. Verse 23, And if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be open and visible to everyone. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. And I will give my power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy a 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days can also be explained as 42 months, can also be explained as a time and a half, three and a half times, three and one half years. Those are four different ways, and this is all talking about the second half of the 7-year tribulation. Now verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this cosmos are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign into the ages of the ages. We're reading a little gospel. Last Monday evening at the Woodburn Bible Study, a question came up about, it was kind of extraneous, so it was a side issue, but a statement was made about how there are many people that disparage dispensations, scriptural dispensations, because they say those who hold to this dispensationalism, this understanding of dispensations, are preaching or believing that there's seven different ways of salvation. And let me say this. A dispensation is never meant to save any. In fact, a dispensation can't save anybody. A dispensation is a house rule, a rule of a household. There's seven of them that you can see in Scripture. There are four of these dispensations that the household is the whole population of the earth. Two of these households limited are just to Israel or Abraham and his descendants. One dispensation, the one we're in now, is limited not to the whole population, but to believing Jews and believing Gentiles or non-Jews. And so you have to understand that those are the households. It doesn't tell us, a dispensation doesn't tell us how you get into the household. That's not the emphasis. It's how you live once you're in the household. That's what a dispensation is for. It tells you how to live for those within the household. So they're never, dispensations have nothing to do with initial salvation in and of themselves. There's initial salvation in those eras of each individual dispensation. Now, having said that, here's the reality, and this is just review. Salvation is always, according to Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, even for the sins that were covered in the past, they are paid for by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. From Adam to the last person ever born upon this planet, salvation is provided and offered for all based upon the cross work of Christ. That cross work, that benefit that comes, is always received by faith. Faith is an ability to make a promise real. The promise of salvation, the promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise of righteousness is based upon faith and always faith. We saw this in Romans chapter 3. We saw this in Hebrews chapter 11. We mentioned this in Sunday school again this morning. But here's the difference. God, because He can now righteously, based upon the death and resurrection of His Son, He can now righteously make any object, any promise, an object for initial salvation to anybody before Christ's death and resurrection, And since Christ's death and resurrection, He calls the object. And what we've seen so far is in the book of Genesis chapter 15 with the person of Abraham. Abraham did not believe in the death and resurrection of Christ because he didn't know about Him. And so you don't read that back in to what Abraham believed for salvation. What did he believe? He believed that God, him being an old man, is well past childbearing years, and him and his wife, and he believed God when God said, yet even though you're an old man, I'm going to give you an heir to inherit. And he's not going to be Eliezer, this bond servant of yours. He's the only inheritor right now that you've told me about, but it's not going to be him. It'll be one who comes out of your own loins, your own flesh. Now, God had been preparing him, and you can read the wonderful preparation from chapter 12 of Genesis to chapter 15. In chapter 14, it was an amazing preparation. But he was prepared, God worked in his heart, and he believed God, and God counted his belief by seeing stars, that even though he didn't even have one son, that he would have an offspring that could not be counted. It would be innumerable. He wouldn't have the mental capacity to do all. He wouldn't have enough fingers and toes and fingers and toes of everybody else to keep track of all the descendants that he would have. He believed it. And God said, because you believe that object, you're righteous. Now, we pointed out from Romans chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, if God says you're righteous, you're also forgiven. If God says you're forgiven, you're also righteous. We also saw that from a message Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, that forgiveness and righteousness now comes to us today through Jesus Christ. So if you get one, you get the other. Abraham was declared righteous. He was also what? Forgiven. Then when Jesus Christ was on earth, he says, you need to believe that I am deity. I am God. You just see a human body, a man. But I'm not just a man. I'm God in humanity, God in flesh. And if they would believe that this guy isn't just like the rest of us, he's going to die one day and he's off the charts. He's going to keep on going out into eternity future. That was the object of faith during his earthly ministry. It wasn't stars. It was his deity while he was in flesh. And if they believed that, they would not die in their sins. And if they didn't die in their sins, they would die what? Forgiven. And if they had forgiveness, they also had what? Righteousness. God's imputed righteousness. Then we fast forward to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. After the death and resurrection of Christ at the day of Pentecost, from that moment till this morning, now the object of faith isn't stars. It isn't the deity of Christ alone, but it's that this one who is God in flesh died for my sins, rose bodily from the dead. And when I look at that by faith, I go, that's a payment for my sins. If you don't look at that historical fact of what Christ did without faith applying it to how it affects you, you can say, yeah, Christ died for sins. Christ died for my sins because my pastor or priest or church or denomination say so. My parents say so. Yeah, I just go along with the crowd. Yeah, he died for sins and he rose bodily from the dead. Yeah. You sure about that? You willing to stake your life that that's true? And that your sins can be forgiven based upon what it says right here, that he did on the cross and rising from that? You believe that? If that's not absolutely real to you, all you're doing is believing something without a purpose. It has no purpose. You can read the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. You can stand up and recite it with everybody else and da-da-da-da-da. And it's meaningless unless it's personalized by faith to you as an individual. So here we have three distinct places in Scripture, Romans chapter 15, John chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 15, where there's three different objects, and it's clear that salvation comes to each individual or group of these three different times? By believing an object of God's choosing. Now those three are clear. Then last Sunday we looked at two more in the Old Testament. And they weren't as clear. You had to put some things together. And we began to do that in Sunday school this morning. We didn't get very far. But we saw that Enoch believed something about God, that he could be found and was a rewarder of them that diligently sought him. And Enoch was, by implication, he was translated. He was taken alive without dying by God because he believed God, because he was a believer. So we see that there was an object of faith. He could, that God at the time back then in history, you could actually find him walking around somewhere in a pre-incarnate body. You could find him. And if you found him, when you found him, he would reward you by revelation. He'd tell you something, give you something. Now we're not going to get into all the detail again about what Enoch believed. We went on to David. Little David, the shepherd boy. Someone this morning, we were talking just briefly before the service, he's probably 18 when he came into camp. Somebody said that. Well, 18 or whatever. He was a shepherd boy, but he defeated a bear, killed a bear and a lion. And it says with his staff. Didn't say he used a sling there. And it looks like it was some hand-to-hand combat. He caught the bear, I think, by the beard, or the lion, by the, I don't know which one it was referring to. But he caught him by the beard and was smiting him. Killed these animals. But you know what he said about that? He said, The Lord delivered the bear. Or actually, it says, delivered me out of the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion. The Lord. And when he comes into camp of the army of Israel, and they're arrayed against the other side of the valley there, against the army of the Philistines, and their champion, the giant Goliath. And Goliath was defying the armies of Israel in Israel's God. David was just chewing at the bit, and he was going from this group to this group to this group, saying, he shouldn't be defying our God. And when he was finally brought to Saul, the king of Israel, he rehearsed. He says, God delivered me out of the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion. He says, this uncircumcised giant is no different, and God can deliver him into my hand. Takes five. He's finally authorized, and says, go ahead and try. He takes five smooth stones. I'm not going to tell the whole story again, but he runs. He runs at Goliath. And this Goliath was just shaking his head. He said, are they sending out dogs after me, little puppy dogs? And he cursed the God of Israel again. He had his armor bearer with his shield and so forth, and the armor bearer also had other weapons themselves to do fighting. So, but with one stone, one. He took five, he only needed one. That stone is slung by the power of the Holy Spirit, hits Goliath, it incapacitates him, where then David, as the armor bearer flees, and everybody's kind of, what's going on? David finally proves what's going on by removing the head of Goliath from his body. Now everybody knows what's going on. He's really dead! It's the God of Israel. David believed something, those two things, we went back to Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, that the living God is among Israel, number one. And David, as a youth, had the audacity to believe that. Number two, that this living God, being among them, would deliver them from all their enemies. He had the audacity to believe that too. We see that that was the object, very possibly. It doesn't tell us succinctly. It doesn't tell us with great clarity. We do know from Romans chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, that David said it wasn't by works. Blessed or happy is the man whose lawlessnesses are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Paul quotes out of Psalm 32, verse 1. It's all taken care of. It's all, and I didn't work for it. It wasn't by trying to keep the Mosaic law. It was by faith. And Paul says he was righteous. David says he was forgiven. They're both true. Now, what we were going to do in Sunday school off the cuff, because Joel wasn't here this morning, we were going to look at a couple other people. We were going to go back to Adam and kind of do a study. Maybe we can do that sometime, but we're not going to do it now. And see what the possible object of faith might have been for Adam and Eve. I think it's pretty clear. The other one we were going to look at was Jacob. And Jacob is really interesting, what his object of faith was, how he was saved and when he was saved. He was saved down the road a ways. He kept saying, "The God of my fathers, it's my dad's God." He kept saying that. He even said it to God. "You're the God of my fathers." Until one evening when his whole life and everything was at stake. And this guy who always did everything in his own strength finally believed God. Now, you're going to have to put together, there's a couple of Old Testament passages along with the passage in Genesis, the chapter in Genesis where that tells about this account. But it's interesting. The Old Testament doesn't spell out with clarity the object of faith for every believer, but with under law, it was generally that the God of Israel is among the nation and He will deliver you from any of your enemies. Now, we want to move on this morning to two other objects of faith at two other time periods, but we've come up in, let's see, we've got Abraham, we've got during Christ's earthly ministry, we've got at the day of Pentecost, and then we went back to Enoch, and then we came up to David. Okay, so we've got five, but that comes up to the day of Pentecost. We want to look at two objects of faith that follow. And so, in our scripture reading this morning, turn with me again to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus here is answering their questions about when the temple is going to be destroyed like this, and when all of these things, hearing of wars and rumors of wars, you won't be involved with them, but you'll hear them. And then you're going to, nation's going to rise against nation. There'll be famine, kingdom against kingdom. By the way, none of this has happened. There are some interpreters of Bible commentators that want to say this is all history. I've failed to see how any of these things that they want to say was all accomplished in the first century was accomplished. But having said that, let's move on. These are all in the future yet. Jesus said they're going to happen. 2,000 years later, they haven't happened yet. It goes on to say, verse 8, all these are the beginning of birth pangs. Verse 8. Now, it's talking about believers. It's talking about Israel, actually. Let me read verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. These are the Jews that have come back into Israel at the beginning of the seven-year covenant, which is the time period of what we call the tribulation. Verse 10, and then shall many be offended and betray one another and shall hate one another. So within the Jewish population, because of the pressure upon the Jewish nation, there will be individual Jews that turn over their Jewish brethren. And there will be this low-level hatred, this animosity among them to save their own skin by some. By, it says by many. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise up and deceive many. And because the lawlessness, you see it says iniquity, because iniquity, there's a definite article, so it makes it specific. It's a specific iniquity. In fact, this word iniquity is lawlessness. All you have to do is look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, and it tells you what this lawlessness is. It's Satan setting up his man as this quote-unquote world ruler. And he's going to claim the lawlessness that he's going to enact is that he's going to make himself God, and the temple that's going to be rebuilt, he's going to have himself or an idol of him, an image of him set up in that temple, and he's going to declare that he is God. He is the God. This is all out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And because the iniquity shall abound, the love of the many shall grow cold. Now, this many is many of the Jews. And I think it's many who are the many who are believers. Verse 13. But he, out of that many, he that shall... I've got so many scribblings in here with notes that I can't even read what the text says. But he that shall endure unto an end, the same shall be saved. Saved how? If you endure to the end of the tribulation, is it through your effort that you are spiritually saved? Is anyone ever saved by their own efforts? Wasn't that what we saw in Romans chapter 4? Abraham wasn't saved by works. David says, happy is the man who's forgiven his lawlessness and iniquities apart from works. We have Titus 2:15 and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace you're saved. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're never saved by works. Never. So what are they saved from? If this isn't spiritual salvation, because there's an effort involved, those who endure to the end shall be saved. Jump, put your finger there on verse 13 and look over at verse 22. Same context. It says in verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, they're going to go from 12-hour days and 12-hour nights to 8-hour days and 8-hour nights. It's going to be shortened by a third, the book of Revelation tells us. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be what? What? Saved. Spiritually saved? No, you know the context right there is talking about physical. You see, you have the type of salvation that is that you don't really know about in verse 13 clarified when you come to verse 22. It's physical salvation. Physical salvation. And so we come back to verse 13. But he that shall endure, have a hold up under until an end, the same shall be saved. Now this is what's going to happen. You're going to have 144,000 Jews, Revelation chapter 7, 12,000 from each tribe. They're going to be sealed. And so they cannot be hurt by any of the problems that are going to continue on this earth during the second half of the tribulation. They are sealed. Any other believer, and in this context, it's talking about Jewish believers in Jerusalem, anybody that endures to the end, they shall be physically saved. Now you say, Mark, wait a minute. If they endure to the end, they're already physically saved. What are you talking about? What happens at the end of the tribulation? You say, well, all the problems stop. Yeah, all the problems stop. But then what? Well, Christ has returned, and what does he do? And you can go back to Daniel chapter 12 and some other passages to see how this all works out. And in fact, especially Matthew chapter 25. He's going to be judging in a 75-day period between touching down on the Mount of Olives and before his administration starts. We have a president-elect who's developing all of his administration right now and so forth. It's like that. Christ comes back and there's a lot of things to be taken care of. And one of the things that needs to be taken care of is the judgment of every person on earth who is still alive. And so you have the judgment of the 10 virgins, the believing and unbelieving ones of Israel, they're going to be judged. And then you have the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the Gentiles. And notice what it says here. This is how it's going to end here. Matthew chapter 25, verse 30 says, let's see if I can get this page to cooperate with me. Matthew 25:30, and this is still in relationship to Israel. These are the servants. Now they were looked at as virgins in the first verses of Matthew 25. And then in this section, in this middle section of chapter 25, it's looking at the Jewish population that's still alive as servants. Okay, and it says this about the servants. Those that were unbelieving, verse 30, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a separation between believers and unbelievers of Israel. When you come to the last verse in chapter 25, concerning the context of the last half of chapter 25, which is the judgment of the sheep and the goats, that is, of the Gentiles that are still alive after the tribulation has concluded, it says this, and these, that is, those that are on his left hand, the goats, they shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So when we come back here to Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, it says, he that endures unto an end shall be saved. It's not just the end of the seven-year tribulation, it's the end of the judging. The only ones that proceed at the end of the judging into the thousand-year millennial reign are those that are left what? Physically alive. And so any unbeliever that makes it to the end, they're going to be weeded out. So for a believer who makes it unto the end, what do they experience at the end of the judging? They're saved physically. And they're the ones who go on into the tribulation or the millennial era to populate this millennial earth that will be in existence at that time. Then it says this, verse 14, and this gospel concerning the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. What has to happen before this end? We know those who make it to this end, what's going to happen? They're going to be preserved physically alive. But what has to happen first? There's a good news of the kingdom. Now, when it says this, don't look back from this verse to find out what this is. Look forward. You proceed from here. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Look at verse 20. Well, we're just going to jump in here at verse 27. Is he going to come quietly, secretly, in the secret place? Lo, he's in a secret place. He's in the desert. Come out here. No, when Christ comes, it's going to be like lightning shining from the east to the west. As the lightning shines from the east to the west, even so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be well known. Every eye shall see Him. Everybody will see. It won't be a secret coming. It's going to be an absolute coming with clarity. What's this gospel then? Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Now, I'm just going to mention chapter 7. In the first 8 verses of chapter 7, there we have the 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes in Israel. Logan, what is 12 squared? Jill, what is 12 squared? I was going to ask the math teacher next. I'm just pulling your legs, everybody. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. It gets you thinking. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, there's 144,000. It tells in those 8 verses in chapter 7 of Revelation about the sealing, the protection of these. It doesn't tell anything what they're going to do. You know what the last part of chapter 7 tells us about? Is all this great huge number of people that have come out of the great tribulation, the last half, the last 3.5 years, and they're saved. And the astounding thing is, well, how did that happen? Well, just kind of think this through. Even though Scripture doesn't point blank tell us that this is happening, there's 12,000 Jews that are sealed, that are protected during this time period, 144,000. There's a gospel that's going to be preached throughout the whole world. Now, if you're going to preach this during this terrible, terrible, terrible time, don't you think you'd need some divine protection? Well, here you have, I call them, 144,000 missionaries who are preaching. They're preaching a message. What is that message? Well, in chapter 11 and verse 3, it says this: for the last half of the tribulation, 1,260 days, two witnesses, shall prophesy clothed in sackcloth. And they'll be doing this from Jerusalem during the last half of the 7-year tribulation. Now, prophecy is telling something that's going to come. Prophecy doesn't tell you anything about the past. It can include that for various purposes, but the object and thrust of prophecy, propheteo, telling beforehand, prophesying. What are they going to be prophesying? Well, I'll tell you one thing they're going to be prophesying. Look at verse 15. There's going to be angels sounding a message. But it's not a message that has been unknown until this angel sounds it. He's simply going to be saying, it's now initiated. This promise is coming to pass. Who do you think was telling that promise before? The two witnesses. Who do you think heard the two witnesses at the beginning of the middle of the tribulation, who were sealed and then began taking this message throughout the world? The 144,000 missionaries. You see how you put this all together? Here it says, when the angel sounds, the seventh angel sounds of the seven trumpets, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. It's now going to happen. This angel is expressing the initiation. The prophets were foretelling that this is happening. And the missionaries were taking the gospel of this coming kingdom. Remember it says in verse 14 of Matthew 24, the gospel of the kingdom. And the kingdom is in this context, this future context. It's that kingdom that's going to come when Jesus Christ comes and He's going to take authority of all the nations. That kingdom that becomes His. And so what's the good news? Well, the object for faith for these individuals doesn't ignore history. So it's not like, oh, I don't know anything about this Jesus. There's somebody, Jesus. It's Jesus Christ is going to be coming. No, it's the Jesus Christ of history who already came once. He came back here. And what did He do when He came back here the first time? He paid the price for the sins of the world by His death. And then He conquered death by rising bodily from the dead, never to die again. There's only been one resurrection, folks, up to this minute this morning. Only one. There have been recorded, biblically recorded, resuscitations where people came back from the dead and then died again. Jesus Christ, God in flesh, when He rose from the dead bodily, several weeks later, He ascended into heaven, and He's there right now at the Father's right hand, waiting to come back. And during the last half of the tribulation, there's going to be 144,000 missionaries who take their cue from the prophecy that these two witnesses are going to be preaching or prophesying, and they're going to be disseminating that throughout all the nations. Everybody's going to hear. Oh, not everybody's going to respond, but everybody's going to hear. And now, when the angel sounds here in 11:15, it's finally taking place. So they have to believe what? That this Jesus of history who died for my sins and rose bodily from the dead, it's a reality. It's happened. I can't see Him. They say He's in heaven, but they say He's coming back. And you know what? I believe that. He doesn't believe it. They don't believe it. It doesn't matter who doesn't believe it. The whole question is, do you believe it? When Jesus Christ the gospel of the kingdom is preached, it's that the one who died for your sins and rose bodily from the dead 2,000 years ago, now at this time in history, through this after this terrible time, it's the time clock is ticking down. The last 3.5 years is ticking down. The last day is coming up. And those who believe the message of those 144,000 missionaries are what? They're going to be saved. They're saved spiritually. And if they live physically without dying, without any of the rest of the difficulties that are yet to happen before that moment that Christ comes back, they're going to be saved physically after the judgments that are going to take away all the unbelievers that made it through the tribulation, so that only believers go into the millennial period. What's the object of their salvation? The one who died for my sins is coming again. In fact, these missionaries, or this fellow that told me about this, he even has the approximate time that it's going to happen. So that back in Matthew chapter 24, I can approximate the time, and I'm going to be looking. I'm going to be anticipating and looking. I don't know exactly when, but the approximate day and hour, I'm going to be awake. I'm going to be focused on this. Now, being awake and watching just saves no one. But what it does, it demonstrates that a person has believed this gospel of the kingdom. Is that the object that you believe today to be saved? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, does that have anything to say about Jesus Christ coming back to take the kingdoms of this earth? No. The object is that your sins, my sins, can be forgiven based upon what He did now 2,000 years ago. That's my object of faith, that my sins can be based upon that. Abraham's object of faith was that the stars would be his offspring would be as numerous as his the stars. David believed that the living God was among them, and that He would defeat their enemies, and that He was living there. He was in the tabernacle. No one could go in the tabernacle but the priest. When the high priest came out, what did he see? He says, "Well, I saw this great cloud of smoke. This is the Shekinah glory. That's what I saw. God is there." Well, we didn't see it. We're just taking your word for it. David believed that. That was his object of faith. Now, we looked at that because we put things together. It wasn't as clear as Abraham. It wasn't as clear as Jesus during His earthly ministry on earth, when in John 8:24 He says, "Unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sins." If you don't believe I'm the eternally self-existent one, I look like just a man to you. In fact, I've asked my apostles here who they've heard you say I am. They say I'm one of the prophets. I'm a prophet. Even one of the prophets come back from the dead. But unless you believe that I'm more than a man, I'm God in flesh, you're going to die in your sins. If you believe that I am God in the flesh, what's going to happen? You won't die in your sins. You'll be righteous. Forgiveness of sins, remember, righteous, forgiveness of sin, two sides of one coin. So there's different objects for faith unto initial salvation, always based on the one finished work of Christ, always received by faith, directed toward the object that God places before an individual at any given time in history. Now we come to the last one. What about during the millennial period? What do they have to believe? Well, let's look at chapter 11 again in the seventh angel. We didn't emphasize this, but let's see what's going to happen here. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ.'" That's His second coming. That's when He's going to come down and touch the Mount of Olives. It's just prior to that this announcement is made. And that was the object for the tribulation individual to be saved initially, to receive initial salvation. He is coming back. It is real. Now, after He's come back, what needs to be believed? Well, let's look at the rest of the verse in verse 15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And what does it say? Well, in the English it says, He shall reign forever and ever. Literally, it's into the ages of the ages, and we're not going to get into the weeds on explaining all the detail on that. But let's just say, that's way out there as far as we can see. What do they have to believe? Well, He isn't just reigning today or now during the millennium. He's going to reign into the ages of the ages. Now, I'm going to show you what an unbeliever is going to do during this. If he or she has lived the extent of 1,000 years, and that'll be available to them to do, this is what's going to happen. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 7. Satan is going to be loosed. Remember, he's going to be incarcerated in the pit of the abyss for the 1,000-year duration of the millennial reign of Christ, and then he's going to be released for a little season right toward the end of that 1,000 years. It says in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, having a quality of Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. How many unbelievers are there at the end of the millennium? Oh, there's a whole bunch of people that have been seeing God the Son and God the Father in that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, that 1,400 mile by 1,400 mile by 1,400 mile city, whether it's a cube, a pyramid, or a circle, or excuse me, a ball, a sphere, however you want to imagine it, that's the dimensions of it, and Jesus Christ and God the Father are at the pinnacle of that city, and that city is the source of light. There will be no sun. So as the city rotates around the earth, or the earth rotates and that city is permanent, which I think is going to be the way it'll be handled, they're going to see Jesus Christ every day. He's going to come to earth once a year to Jerusalem to judge difficulties and problems on earth. And people are going to go to the place where they've been sitting on their sin nature. Now Satan is released, and he aggravates that sin nature and causes them to express who they really are. A lot of people pretend to be believers, just sitting on their hands. I'm not really want to say who I am, especially during the millennium, because of all the difficulties, the problems, because I've seen it happen to other people around. I'm not going to do that, but now they're aggravated. How many are aggravated? As the sand of the sea. And it says that they come together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, and they went up to the breadth, upon the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down out from God out of heaven and devoured them. What's the object of faith? Here again, it's not clearly stated, believe this and you'll be righteous, believe this and your sins will be forgiven. But it's very similar to the object of faith for those in the tribulation period. It's that Jesus Christ, who now historically has come the second time, who historically did die for my sins the first time, is going to reign into the ages of the ages. That's the object of faith for those in the millennial kingdom era. Different objects of faith at different time periods of history. And it doesn't coincide with dispensations. Dispensations are not a way of salvation, never have been. But there are different objects. And why are there different objects? Because of what God's Son has done, according to Romans chapter 3:25. His Son has paid for sins, even sins that were past at that time when Paul's writing Romans 3:25. He's paid for those sins. And so He can righteously, even before His son dies, way back here in time, say, Abraham, I'm going to give you as many children as the stars of the heaven. You believe that? I'm going to count you righteous. How could He do that? Because up here, Christ is going to die for His sins. But that wasn't the object that He had to believe. That wasn't the object that Enoch had to believe, as we saw. That wasn't the object that David had to believe. And if you study it out, interesting study, you can look at Jacob. You can look at Adam. You can see by implication that they had various objects. Your object today is that the one 2,000 years ago who died for your sins, rose bodily from the dead, based upon those historic facts, your sins can be forgiven. And the moment you direct faith towards those facts, your sins are forgiven. But don't put that object of faith for salvation back on Abraham or Enoch or David. And don't put upon you that you have to believe that He's coming back to earth again and that He's going to reign into the ages of the ages in order to be saved. If you do so, you're going to add to 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. See, what we're saying is if you're going to handle the Word accurately, you have to let it tell you what it's saying and not you want to tell it what you think it should say. You want to handle the Word accurately. By the way, folks, there's going to be a lot of believers. I was one of them for a long time. This was extraneous. If I even heard about this, which I didn't, it was meaningless. As you come to understand this, what this should help you do is handle the Word accurately and maintain an accurate hermeneutic. Maintain and grasp and hold and use what is called the literal method of interpreting Scripture. Hold on to it. Embrace it. Don't confuse it. Don't let others confuse it for you. That's what this study is about. But when you run into these brethren, and they're not there yet, don't you look at them and scold them. It's so easy for me to scold somebody who hasn't learned what I have come to learn. This is what you want to do, folks. And I attribute this, I said this before, Brother Orrin Bidwell, he's the one who used this meaning of the word encourage. Parakaleo, come over here where I am. That's going to take kindness, folks. Not pointing a finger and say, are you an idiot? You don't believe this? Why, I just got done explaining it to you. You know what? They need to have it explained again. They need to see that you care for them, even though they might not be buying into everything you're saying. They need to see a consistency. Someone said this about handling the Word. Oh, blessed consistency. Oh, blessed handling the Word, using the literal hermeneutic, be consistent. But you know what? There's something that goes one step further than that. It's what I know from Scripture and what I'm learning from Scripture for me as a grace believer to practice it consistently. You pray for your pastor because he ain't there yet. Just ask my wife. I don't have a dog or a cat that you can go check up on, kicking the cat or the dog around or anything like that. We're growing, folks. We need to be used by God to encourage others to grow too. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the distinctions in Your Word. And as we look at them, we do not need to be confused, and we do not need to begin eisegeting, that is, reading into Scripture our thoughts and opinions, but we can continue to be exegetes as we read out of Scripture and let Scripture tell us what it means. And so, Father, based upon the one work of Christ, of Your Son, based upon the one means of receiving the benefits that He has bought, Father, that faith can be directed and understood that it has been directed in time past and in time future to different objects that You require. And by exercising faith at those objects, righteousness has been declared. Forgiveness of sin has been imputed. We thank You for that, Father. Bless now as we continue In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to ask Tim and William if they would come up as we sing this. We're just going to sing, there's two sections of this chorus, and they're going to come up, and we're going to go ahead and observe the Lordian table. And because I'm up here, or this is up here, I'm going to stand up here this time. Yeah. Okay. All right. Yeah, go ahead. Let's stand and sing. Right here? Okay. I want it a little closer. Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and stand and sing the chorus. O Come, Let Us Adore Him. It takes a little change here a couple times. Use the word celebrate, I use the word participate. We're participating in a memorial. Participation. And this memorial is about what we have believed for our salvation. By the way, each of these groups or individuals in their, here again, dispensations are going to have different content of their future salvation. And other things are going to inherit from their salvation. We get certain things as grace believers, as part of the body of Christ, that others aren't going to get, aren't going to participate. They're going to have good stuff, but it's not our good stuff. So there's differences. What we're observing today is two elements that relate to the object of our faith and our salvation. If you're a believer here this morning, if it has become real to you that Jesus is not simply a Sunday school story. It's not somebody that my folks or pastor or denomination talks about. Or we talk about it, I hear it about Chris. It's personal. He is God. He died for my sins. He rose bodily from the dead. If that's real to you, you're born again. You're born from above. Now, you may not understand everything, but I'll tell you, you'll know it. You'll know it. You go, wow, I never thought of that before. That was never real to me before. Is it real to you? If it's real to you this morning, we want you and invite you to participate in this memorial. Now, what we're going to be memorializing is two aspects of our salvation. One is going to be the bread, and the bread pictures His body, not the body that was on the cross. He had a body, a real body on the cross, and He rose in a real body from the dead. But this body is, now that He has ascended back to the Father's right hand in the third heaven, He's seated there. God the Father looks at Him, and He sees everyone who has believed this good news about Jesus Christ dying for your sins and rising from the dead. He sees all of us in Him. And this mental picture is called the body of Christ. This is an imputed body. It's an opinion. This is pictured by the bread. We're going to pass this around. The bread pictures the body. And if you're a believer here this morning, you take a part of that. I'm not the whole body, but I'm a part. Next person, I'm not the whole body, but I'm a part. And you know something? That piece was just connected to the other piece. We brothers. We in the same body. And then as we partake of the cup is going to picture what His shed blood, what His death bought. It was a price. is a price no one else could offer, no one else had. And it's a price really no one on this earth appreciates or understands what this price is. This is going to picture what His blood bought, the new covenant. And by the new covenant, you get eternal life. Now, you don't have to understand all the detail about the covenant. What's that? Bought a covenant that provides eternal life. You believe that Christ is God. He died for your sins. He rose bodily from the dead. Guess what you get? God, the Son, Spirit, is joined to your human spirit. And because of that, you're going to participate in His quality of life, which is eternal life. Eternal life. You know Christ, your Savior, this morning? You take the cup, you're remembering, I got eternal life. I woke up this morning, I thought I had a bad back. I got eternal life. Which am I going to think on now? Oh, the back's still there, but wow, this far outweighs the bad back. Or the aching whatever. You see what I mean? This is a memorial to cause us to focus again on the content of our salvation. I'm going to ask William if he would give thanks for the bread which represents his body.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to opportunity to remember about the body of Christ. You are the head and we are the body, that we are ministering to one another, that this opportunity will be a good opportunity to remind ourselves to love one another and under the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this reminder.
Maybe a little fingernail of the entire body of Christ. There's other believers, true believers around the world. They're not all in this building right now. Many believers from the first century are with the Lord right now, and they're all part of this body that this represents. I'm a part of the whole body. But here, listen to this blessed truth. The body doesn't direct itself, or at least it shouldn't. We do try to from time to time. But it's the head of the body. Jesus Christ is that head, according to Ephesians chapter 1. He's the head of the body. Actually, that was Ephesians chapter 2. Well, 1 and 2, it's the Christ in the church. Well, let's move on. I don't have to figure it out. I don't have to try and think it through because the head has already done it for me. And all I have to do is refresh myself from what the head has taught me, told me, and has left for me in His written word, the instructions. of what I have in my salvation, the instructions of how to use that. The head's done it all. Remember that the burden isn't yours. It's all His, and He's provided everything for us through His so great salvation, shall we remember. Tim, would you give thanks for the cup? About this memorial service. One is to be reminded, that is to know. The second thing is then to use what you know. So it's not just an idle opportunity to exercise knowledge. It's to kickstart again. By the way, don't wait until we do this again next month. Allow the Lord to kickstart you tomorrow morning. This is simply kind of to knock the cobwebs off. This is who I am in Christ. This is what I have in Christ. And everything that the head is directing and providing me to do, He provides also His very life, His eternal quality of life to be able to do that. Let's let Him do it. Let's remember together. Let's stand, and there's two more sections to this chorus that we'd like to sing, and with the singing, we'll be concluded.